Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, young people and friends, and welcome to those listening online. So this morning I'm joined on the platform by Brother Andrew Cridland, whose theme this morning is Your New Song. So as an introduction to our exhortation this morning, read from the Psalms number 50. And so I'll now invite our Brother Andrew and his theme, Your New Song.
Thank you, Ben, and good morning, my dearly loved brethren and sisters and young people. Well, we've been reading through the book of Psalms over the last 2 months, and we've got a little bit further to go into the Psalms. But it's a book full of music and poetry and drama. And I'm sure most of us have probably sat through a musical, you know, where the words are all sung, and that entire story, there's music, there's singing, and I think it can convey a power and an emotion and a drama that goes beyond just mere words. And the psalm that we're looking at this morning, Psalm 50, is just like that. It's a musical. The musical of Asaph. It's the first of the 12 psalms of Asaph, the others being Psalm 73 through to 83. And Asaph was a musician. He was appointed alongside Heman and Ethan to preside over the part of the worship that was part of the choral service of that public worship. And the opening of this musical is dramatic. And it introduces us to the mighty God, the Lord. You know, that is three of the titles of Yahweh all heaped up together. Ael Elohim Yahweh. And in these dramatic titles, you get this multiplication. Ael, it's the singular form of the name of God, drawing our minds to the mighty, powerful one. Elohim, the plural form of the name of God, drawing our minds to the mighty, powerful ones. And Yahweh, he who will be, the promise of a character and a nature of God which is manifested in a multitude. And you know that there is only one other place in all of Scripture that encompasses these three titles together. And it's worth taking a note of it here next to Psalm 50 and verse 1, because there is a connection. Only one other place, and it's in Joshua 22, verse 22. It repeats the titles. It's in a slightly different order. Yahweh Ael Elohim. Yahweh Ael Elohim. We're not going to turn and spend any time in Joshua chapter 22. You can flip over there if you want to have a look for yourself. But it's where there was the war with the Canaanites. It had ended, and Joshua calls the two tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, and that because they had come over the Jordan to assist them. And in the chapter, Joshua is commending them for what they had helped with. And he commends them and he says to them, love Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to cleave unto him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And so with these instructions and with great riches, the tribes return to the country of Gilead. And we're told that when they come to the borders of Jordan, that they build this great and this impressive altar. Well, word gets back to Israel about this, and it's fair to say that they were absolutely offended. They feared that they were going to revolt against this pure worship of God. They were so incensed that they go up to war against them. And they send a group of princes and the son of the high priest, and they say, what trespass is this that you've committed? You've built an altar to rebel against Yahweh. And the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they're absolutely aghast. They're astounded. This accusation couldn't be further from the truth. And they call upon these names, these three titles of God. Yahweh, God of gods. Yahweh, God of God. He knows. We haven't built this altar to offer burnt offerings or meat offerings or peace offerings. We've built this altar as a witness between us and future generations. And so they plead their innocence and they explain their true intentions, that this altar is a witness. And the Western tribes, well, they have to make a judgment now. And they accept the explanation and war is averted. And so when he was crafting this song, Asaph opens with the titles of Yahweh that connect this theme of judgment and sacrifice in his song with the theme of judgment and sacrifice from the history of the nation. And it's to draw our minds straight away that altars and sacrifices are for more than just the act of doing a sacrifice. And he's going to expand on this theme further in the song. But before Asaph gets to that, the drama continues as Yahweh, as Ael Elohim Yahweh speaks, and a call goes out across the whole earth from where the sun rises to where it sets. Similar words that we would find in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11, where he proclaims that the name of Yahweh would be great among the nations and the Gentiles from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same. And so we have this universal call across all nations. And so the scene that we have presented in this musical of Asaph is of Ael, Elohim, Yahweh, coming in this most visible and this most terrifying way. God will come, he says. He won't keep silence. He might be keeping silence now, but he won't keep silent in the day of judgment. In fact, when he comes, there will be a great devouring fire and a mighty tempest. You know, there's another allusion to their past. It's the language of Exodus chapter 19, when Yahweh came down to the Mount of Sinai. There's thunders and lightnings. There's a thick cloud. There's a voice of the trumpet. There's smoke and there's fire. And the whole mountain's quaking while the people are standing afar off. And it's in that context that the Ten Commandments are given. And at the end of Exodus chapter 20, the children of Israel are commanded to make an altar and a sacrifice of offerings of peace and burnt offerings. And so this awesome scene that we see here from the past as well is also the same theme presented in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And it's out of this vision of the presence of Yahweh and the call going forth in Asaph's song amongst the nations, where heaven and earth are hearing this call, that he calls upon this scene of the judgment of his people. So this is the judgment. It's our future. The coming with fire and with tempest, this universal call, it's all in preparation for the judging of his people. And perhaps it is that these events are going to occur in such a dramatic fashion because it's going to have to draw us out of the focus we have on daily life, the apathy that we can develop, the daily grind that we go through. And it's telling us that it is a situation and an occasion of solemnity and respect. I mean, we won't be left with any doubt as to the momentous occasion. And we're told that it's going to be conducted with all due reverence and gravity. And so the musical continues with the call going out for the saints to be gathered together. Those that have made a covenant with God by sacrifice. Now we know exactly how this is going to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ describes it for us in Matthew 24 verse 31. It says, the Son of Man shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So this is us, brethren and sisters. Those that are in a covenant by sacrifice. You know, once again, Asaph draws from the history of the nation in this beautiful song. Exodus 24 tells us that the nation entered into a covenant relationship with God. We're told in verse 8 that Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and he said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you." This sprinkling of blood in Exodus chapter 24 signified that the people were being cleansed of their historical sins as well as being set apart for this glorious destiny of being the people of God. Well, if you fast forward then to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the upper room where he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood of a new covenant, which I have shed for many for the remission of sins." So it's through the shedding of the blood, when he gave himself voluntarily as a sacrifice, and our baptism, that we're in covenant with him. And we're told in Galatians 3 that we've put on Christ and we're heirs according to the promise. You know, it's at this point that the musical transitions. It transitions from the arrival of the judge to the judgment being proclaimed. And we're left with no doubt that the judgment is just. Even the heavens shall declare his righteousness. God himself is the judge. You know, and this is a theme that's clustered together in yesterday's readings from the Psalms. We saw in Psalm 96 and verse 13, he shall judge the world in righteousness and his people with his truth. Psalm 97 verse 6, the heaven declares his righteousness and all the people see his glory. And again, Psalm 98 verse 9, that with righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. So there's no turning around and saying, well, that's unfair. You didn't really consider my circumstances. Yahweh knows all the circumstances, and we can be assured of his just and his merciful judgment. And the voice is heard as the great judge speaks. And in the drama of the song, I don't think that I could imagine a more terrifying way for this judgment to begin than what we find here in Psalm chapter 50. I will testify against thee. I will testify against thee. That'd send a shiver down your spine, because there's a problem here. And for our exhortation this morning, we're going to have a look at the amazing insights that God's judgment has contained within this Song of Asaph. And we're going to draw out lessons for ourselves as we journey towards that day of judgment. The first thing you'll notice is that the testifying against begins with the words in verse 8, as rendered in the ESV, "I will not reprove you for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." So on the surface, this appears to be a very faithful, diligent, religious person. At least from the outward appearance, they're doing all the right things. They're offering burnt offerings continually. Wow, amazing. If you were to observe this person, you'd say, well, that person is dedicated and they worship and they're religious. They must really love their God. So the problem isn't that they neglected their sacrifices, not at all. In fact, the judge acknowledges that the sacrifices were continually before him. So he's not accusing them of being slack when it comes to sacrifices. However, in verse 9, he says he won't accept a bull from their house or a goat from their folds. He goes on to say he doesn't need their sacrifices because all the beasts of the world are his. Not just the beasts, all creatures. Not just all creatures, the whole world belongs to him. And that's really a reoccurring theme in Scripture. In the very next psalm, in Psalm 51 and verse 16, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delighteth not in burnt offering." And also Isaiah 1 and verse 11, "To what purpose is a multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith Yahweh? I'm full of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." See, one of the challenges with the nation of Israel is that they had elevated this outward form of worship over the spirituality of their worship. And that's why God repeatedly says, "I don't need your sacrifices." And what God actually wanted is identified in verses 14 and 15 of this Song of Asaph. "Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." You know, that's exactly the same themes that Joshua said to the tribes when he sent them back in Joshua 22. The judge here is saying, I don't need your sacrifices. I require you to offer thanksgiving to God. I don't need your sacrifices. I require you to pay your vows unto the Most High. I don't need your sacrifices. I require you to call upon me in the day of trouble. I won't reprove you for your sacrifices, but it's actually these three things that will give me glory. So here the amazing and almighty judge is elevating the spiritual aspects of faith and worship over the outward form of sacrifices. And these three things are a theme that repeat themselves over and over in Scripture. So let's just delve into them in a little bit more detail. The three things that the judge requires. The first thing that the judge requires is someone to offer thanksgiving. You know, the word offer here is the Hebrew word zabak. The exact same word translated as sacrifice back in verse 8. So it should be rendered, sacrifice unto God thanksgiving, like it is in the ESV. And the distinction becomes clear. You can offer sacrifices of burnt offerings, like in verse 8, or you can offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, like in verse 14. God doesn't need the burnt offerings, but when you give the offering, he requires it to be made with thanksgiving. And so the danger arises when our sacrifices are done out of obligation or out of an outward show rather than coming from a thankful heart. It can become a ritual where the person giving the sacrifice just really goes through the motions and completes the task, ticks the box, but it isn't coming from a place of love and thanksgiving. And the absence of this thanksgiving is why the sacrifice does just become a ceremonial tick in the box rather than a truly acceptable sacrifice. Think about the example of the Pharisee in John 18. The sacrifice of fasting twice a week and giving a tenth without any real thanksgiving. And we know what the Lord said about that situation. The second thing that the judge requires is someone who pays their vows unto the Most High. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 26, in the chapter about tithing, Moses says to the people in verse 17, thou hast avouched or vowed unto Yahweh this day to be thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. This is the vow that they had made, to obey God, to walk in his ways. It's also picked up in Jeremiah chapter 7, another chapter about sacrifices. Yahweh says to the people in verses 22 to 23, for I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. And of course, Samuel leaves us with no doubt in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, when he says that obedience is greater than sacrifice. So in all these examples, God is elevating obedience over sacrifice. So it's obedience that God requires. The third thing that the judge requires is that we call upon him and call upon God in the day of trouble and he will deliver us. You know, there's two aspects to this. The first is our call to God, and the second is his response. So there's a two-way relationship. The call to God needs to come from someone who has built a personal relationship with God, someone who knows him enough to trust and have faith that he will actually hear their prayers and deliver them. And on the other side of this relationship is the response from God. He's waiting for our call. He's ready to respond. He's ready to deliver. And Psalm 34 and verse 17 says, it's the righteous who God will hear and deliver. So those that have built this personal relationship with him. And you know, I think the time when people are most likely to call upon God is in time of trouble. I mean, that's just human nature. So if we're not praying to God in times of trouble, the time when we need him the most, then the implication here is that we're not praying to God at other times as well. Perhaps not while we're making a sacrifice to God. Perhaps not during the day. Perhaps hardly ever. Almost as if we've forgotten God altogether. Almost as if we don't trust that God will hear or answer our prayers. And if we're not praying to God in times of trouble, or indeed at any time, then it's likely that we're not developing a personal relationship with him. Just imagine that. Sacrificing to God without a personal relationship with him. Kind of like Cain, whose sacrifice was rejected because he hadn't developed the type of personal relationship with God where he would sacrifice on God's terms instead of his own. So God requires us to have a personal relationship with him, not just to have this outward worship form of religion. That's what builds our trust and faith that Yahweh hears us and responds to our prayers. So that's the three things that the judge requires: sacrifice of thanksgiving, obedience, and a personal relationship developed through prayer and faith. That's what is required to avoid worship that is based just purely on the external forms of religion. We're going to come across these three requirements again towards the end of this musical. But before we get to that, Asaph's song continues to build this picture of this judgment. It continues in verse 16. The wicked are addressed, the wicked. Ah, but make no mistake, brethren and sisters. These are still the same people from verse 5. Those among the saints gathered for judgment. These are the people from verses 18 to 13 who diligently lived a religious life, and for all appearances, they're dedicated and devoted. They sacrificed, they worked. These people are described in verse 16 as those who declared God's statutes and spoke about the principles of his covenant. You'd have seen them on the surface as being wonderful spiritual leaders, expounding and exhorting. But there's another problem. As the ESV puts it, the judge is saying here, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my commandments on your lips? What right have you got?" And the drama of the song continues to build. What right have you got, seeing you're not willing to listen to God's instruction and you just cast them away? What right have you got, seeing you are happy to share in the spoils with a thief? What right have you got, seeing you partake with adulterers? What right have you got, seeing you give your mouth free rein for evil? What right have you got, seeing you deceive with your tongue? What right have you got, seeing that you've slandered and spoke against even your nearest relatives? They had done all these things. Why? Why would a seemingly devoted and dedicated worshipper of God do these things? Human nature and weakness, yes. But it's more than that. The answer is given in verse 21. God had remained silent while they did all these things, and they had interpreted this silence almost as if God unmurmuringly acquiesced, like he was complacent towards their behavior. You know, it's like a child who is naughty, and when mum and dad don't tell them off, they think, oh boy, they're not saying anything, so maybe it's okay. But that's what these people were thinking. And in their folly, they thought that God was just like them. And if God was silent and complacent toward their behavior, then perhaps he would not be so strict as to punish or reprove them for their sins. They thought that God would overlook their sins as long as they observed those outward forms of worship, and as long as they sacrificed and they exhorted and told others how to be spiritual, that God would turn a blind eye to their own wickedness at the judgment. But they were wrong. Now at the judgment seat, God would no longer be silent. The judge says in verse 21 that he would reprove them. And as we heard in the reading this morning, that he would lay the charge before them. The charge of blatantly sinning because they thought that the external forms of worship were sufficient and would cause God to overlook their sins. And in the closing verses of this vivid musical, Asaph once again draws out the three antidotes of this attitude. And if you look closely enough, you'll find that it's exactly the same three things that he mentioned before. They're worded slightly different, but it will still be the same idea. The first antidote is to not forget God. He says it in verse 22. If you forget God, you'll be torn and none will deliver you. So that means the opposite is true. We should not forget God. How do we do that? We call upon Yahweh in times of trouble and we trust in him. We don't forget God when we do exactly what we considered earlier, where we build this personal relationship with God. Because when we build a personal relationship with God, we will know him and we will know that he is not complacent when it comes to sin. We will know that he's not going to overlook our sins just because we observe external forms of worship, or because we give talks from the platform, or we perform other duties. Building a personal relationship is going to align our view of sin with his. And it will make us become solely reliant on his forgiveness and his grace when we do fail. The second antidote is to offer praise. Here's our Hebrew word, zabak, again. It means sacrifice. And so here it's translated in the ESV as the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. Exactly the same thing that we covered earlier. And when we approach our worship and sacrifice from a position of a thankful heart, it's going to be abhorrent to us to willfully sin. Sacrifice of thanksgiving is not casting away God's word. It's not stealing or associating with adulterers. It's not speaking evil and deceit. It's not speaking against others. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving and love with a healthy understanding of how sin can lead us astray. So it's seeing religion as more than just external observances, and it's choosing to focus our minds and our attention on sacrificing thanksgiving rather than satisfying the weaknesses of the flesh. The third antidote is to order our conversation. And in the AV, it is rendered in the margin as one that disposeth his way, or more literally, to him that prepares his way. It's someone who seeks to walk the right path, someone who is careful that their conduct is in accordance to the will of God. In other words, it's someone who pays their vows to the Most High. They're obedient to God. Another one of the points that we raised earlier. And when we order our conversation and we're obedient to Yahweh, we're going to be trying to do his commandments. We will listen to God's instruction and not cast them away, because we know that God has commanded us to hearken unto his words in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 10. We will not share with the spoils of a thief, because we know that God has commanded us not to steal in Leviticus 19 verses 11 to 13. We will not partake with adulterers, because we know that God has commanded us not to commit adultery in Matthew 5 verses 27 to 28. We will not give our mouth free rein to evil, because we know that God has commanded us to speak evil of no man in Titus 3 verses 2 to 3. We will not deceive with our tongue, because we know that God has commanded us to rid ourselves of all malice and deceit in 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. And we will not slander or speak against others, because we know that God has commanded us not to slander and speak against one another in James 4 and verse 11. So by obedience to God, we're going to try our best to overcome our sins. We will not see his silence when we fail as some sort of an endorsement or complacency. You know, in this amazing musical, brethren and sisters, Asaph repeats the three things that will lead to salvation. Three requirements that will give us a spiritual and an acceptable form of worship. And the same three things as antidotes to the notion that if we observe external forms of religion, that God will overlook our sin. Well, here's an interesting point. Did you notice that the order of the three things changed slightly across those two sections in the song? In verses 14 to 16, it's sacrifice, thanksgiving, obey, and develop a personal relationship with God through prayer. In verses 22 to 23, it's develop a personal relationship with God by not forgetting him, sacrifice, thanksgiving, and obey. And I think there's something to this change, the slight change of order. The person who thinks that salvation comes through the observances of external forms of religion, such as sacrifices, needs to start with changing their attitude and start to offer thanksgiving and add to that obedience and building a personal relationship with God. A person who thinks that God is just like them and overlooks sin, if you have the appearance of righteousness, needs to first get to know God through developing a personal relationship and add sacrifice, thanksgiving, and obedience. And while the order might be slightly different, the remarkable fact is that all three are needed in the life of a true believer, a true worshiper of God, a person seeking salvation. And it's our hope to be amongst those that are mentioned in the closing words of this musical of Asaph, those that he will show the salvation of God. And you know, I think that this musical of Asaph in this Psalm 50 is perhaps one of the most instructive portions of the Old Testament regarding the future judgment and what God is looking for in those who would be the immortal saints of in the kingdom on earth. And if our heart's desire is to see the salvation of God, then we can use this musical of Asaph to order our path and prepare for that day. In fact, if we use the vision presented to us in this psalm, we can use it to write a new song for ourselves. Perhaps we can use it to follow the words in yesterday's reading of Psalm 98, verse 1. O sing unto Yahweh a new song, a song of a person and a saint who is worthy of salvation. And in this new song that we're going to write and we sing, we imagine this dramatic arrival of El, Elohim, Yahweh, and ourselves amongst the saints gathered together in the day of judgment, the impartial judgment of the just judge who will not clear the guilty and is not based on the outward appearance of religion, but on the sacrifices of thanksgiving, our obedience, our personal relationship with God. Just think about your new song. And in this song, we reflect on these three things, these three antidotes. In this new song, we firstly sing of our sacrifices of thanksgiving. Are we living this today? Now is the time to commit to offering sacrifices of thanksgiving as we write our new song. What will be the words that we sing? It won't be about the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Perhaps it'll be taken from Romans 12 and verse 1 and the offering of our bodies as a living sacrifice as we try to overcome sin because of our thanksgiving towards God. Perhaps it'll be drawn from Luke 9 and verse 23 and how in becoming a disciple of Christ we denied ourselves and took up the cross because we ordered our paths obediently. Or 1 Peter 4 verses 10 to 11 and how we sacrificed whatever gift we could to serve others. And Galatians 5 and verse 13, how we served one another in love. A new song reflecting on the true sacrifices that God requires from us. Sacrifices that we can make with the right attitude. An attitude of thanksgiving and the desire to show the same love to others that God has shown to us rather than just as an outward display of religion. Sacrifice of thanksgiving in lovingly meeting the needs of each other, enthusiastically doing the work of the ecclesia, happily volunteering to help, willingly lending a hand, gladly giving up something for another, going out of our way to do good, generously lending, expecting nothing back, as we heard from the commandment this morning, readily saying no to temptation, without hesitation, putting others before ourselves, giving thanks to God for our blessings. These are the sacrifices that we can make as part of our new song. And Psalm 50 is telling us that the motivation by which we do these things is more important than the act itself. Yahweh is looking for a thankful sacrifices where we're motivated by love. And we do these things out of a loving heart, even if they're hard or inconvenient. Not because we're obligated or because we want to show an external form of religion, but because we love our Father and we want to show the love and thanksgiving in the sacrifices that we make. In this new song, we'll sing about how we perform our vows to the Most High as we order our conversation, how we obey Him. Are we living this today? Because now is the time to commit to being obedient to God as we write our new song. In fact, this obedience will stem from the love that we have for the Father. And that's why 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, "This is love for God, to obey His commandments." Not obedience just for the outward show, or obedience out of obligation, and obedience out of the love for our Father. And this new song will acknowledge that in mortality, we tried our best, but of course, human nature being what it is, we didn't always obey God. We sinned. Yet in this new song, we will sing the words of Revelation 14 and verse 12 and acknowledge the patience of the saints, those gathered being those that kept the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. And we'll sing the words of 1 John 1 and verse 9 and acknowledge that when we did confess our sin, that He is faithful and just and forgives us our sins and purifies us from all unrighteousness. And when mortality is removed, for those that have been faithful and obedient, the new song will sing of the triumphant change to immortality, bestowed upon with divine nature, raised above all weaknesses, singing the words of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, and acknowledging that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, when we shall be changed, fully capable of obedience to God and no longer encumbered by the weakness of the flesh. In this new song, we'll sing about how we call upon Yahweh in times of trouble, not forgetting God, developing that personal relationship with Him in our lives. Are we living this today? Now is the time to develop that personal relationship as we write our new song. Because it's a time of trouble now. So we should be calling upon Yahweh. Trouble from the events around us. Trouble with those battling health issues. Trouble with lost loved ones. Trouble from the weaknesses of our flesh. And those that are developing this personal relationship with God are guaranteed that He is going to deliver them. Maybe not always right now in the circumstances, but certainly in the future. And there'll be that tearful, joyful words that come in our new song, how God delivered us. The seemingly impossible task of removing the physical and the mental and the spiritual troubles that we went through in our life will be celebrated in the new song, because first in John 17 and verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. For today, the eternal deliverance is a hope for the future. When Christ returns, it'll be a reflection of the mission accomplished. It's because Yahweh has a plan for everyone that is calling on Him and seeking Him and building a personal relationship with Him. You know, Yahweh says in Jeremiah 29 verses 11 to 13, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope in a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And so, brethren and sisters, as we reflect on this musical of Asaph, we have this amazing vision of the judgment to come. It shows us the three things that Yahweh is looking for in the saints gathered. And as we partake of the bread and the wine today, we remember our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the opportunity to commit to our new song. And we can take confidence in the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has achieved all these things. Our Lord sacrificed thanksgiving each and every day. Our Lord obeyed our Father every single day. Our Lord had the most intimate and personal relationship with the Father through his whole life. And it's those things that shaped his life and his form of worship and spirituality, not focused on the outward forms of observances, never sinning, always giving thanksgiving and obedience, built on a personal relationship. So let's use this song of Asaph and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ to encourage us to live a life of our new song, one in which we sacrifice thanksgiving, obey our Father in heaven, and develop a personal relationship with him. And if we do this, brethren and sisters and young people, we can have absolute trust that he will deliver us in times of trouble. And in that great day, he will show unto us his everlasting salvation.